corruption. It's a word that conjures up the ideas of moral perversion, unethical depravity, and unashamed dishonesty. And while we've all come to expect corruption in the corporate and even the political arenas of our fallen world, we still cringe with disappointment whenever we hear about the widespread corruption that occurs within the Christian church. And while we could all wish that every church would be free of every form of corruption, the fact is, the church is actually made up of fallen people who have carnal tendencies that, when left unchecked, will always result in unconstrained corruption. That being the case, it's sad to say that every time we turn around, it seems like pastors and parishioners alike have been caught engaging in extramarital affairs and other scandals of a sexual nature. Not only that, but there seems to be more and more Christian leaders and laymen alike who have been caught misappropriating church funds and even brought up on charges of embezzlement. Knowing that all of this corruption is found at the very core of our carnal being, it's important for every Christian to learn how to combat their own corruption. Here in our study this morning, as we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see that corruption in the church, well, it's not a new thing. As a matter of fact, here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find the priests of Israel engaging in carnal corruptions as they serve themselves there at the tabernacle in Shiloh. As we examine the acts of carnal corruption that they were committing in the name of God, we'll also consider a plan for combating the corruption that is found within our own hearts. And so with this as our focus, let's jump right into our text. I want to begin here at 1 Samuel 2, verse 11, because there we learn that Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Here in these verses, we find Elkanah, the father of Samuel. He's returning from Ramah, and that's what we start off with there in verse 11. And to put this return back to Ramah, back into the context of this story, I'll remind you first that Elkanah's wife, Hannah, she was a barren woman who was praying for a son. And as she prayed, she promised the Lord that if he would give her a son, that she would dedicate that son to the service of the Lord. There at the end of chapter 1, we found Hannah and Elkanah. They were dedicating the child that God had provided. They were dedicating Samuel to the Lord. Look there, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 27. There Hannah declared, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. Here we see that Hannah and Elkanah committed their son Samuel into the care of Eli the priest, just as Hannah had promised the Lord prior to Samuel's conception. And now, here in the beginning of verse 11, we find Samuel's father Elkanah. He's returning to his house in Ramah. Seeing how Hannah wasn't mentioned in this verse, we might assume that maybe she stayed in Shiloh just a little longer. Maybe she stuck around just to make sure that Samuel was going to do just fine. And then later on, chances are she returned to Ramah. Well, as Elkanah begins to disappear from the pages of Scripture, his son Samuel begins to take the center stage. And here in our text today, we're immediately presented with a contrast between the faithful ways of young Samuel and the unfaithful practices of Eli's sons. And so let's take a moment to consider this contrast, which is presented here in our text, beginning with the brief description of Samuel that we find here in this text. Notice again there in the second half of verse 11 where we learn that the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. The child mentioned here in this verse is none other than young Samuel. And from this brief description, we instantly discover that Samuel had become a servant of the Lord, even from his earliest years. And while we aren't really told how old he was at this point in time, we should understand that the word child there in this context, it suggests that Samuel was an adolescent boy who was spending his childhood ministering to the Lord. Now, we should understand that the word minister there, it's found there in verse 11. That word minister, it's used to describe a servant who waits upon another. And based on the definition of this word, we can see that Samuel was a child who grew up learning the importance of serving the Lord there at the tabernacle. He spent his time waiting upon the Lord under the supervision and direction of the high priest Eli. If you're wondering, though, what a child can do for the Lord, how is it that a child can minister to the Lord? Then consider the words of commentator Robert Jameson, who pointed out that Samuel must have been engaged in some occupation suited to his tender age, as in playing upon the cymbals or other instruments of music, in lighting the lamps, or similar easy and interesting services. From this, we should consider how every person can find something to do to serve the Lord. No matter the age, no matter how young the child is or how old the adult is, regardless of their life experience, everyone can serve the Lord in some way. Now, it's true that the church is a place where children should be ministered to. And I'm sure that you enjoy bringing your children here and dropping them off in our children's ministry where the Bible is being taught to them on their level, and so it should be. The church is a place where our children should be ministered to, and yet at the same time, from this text, I would argue that one of the best ways that we can minister to our children is to help them to learn how to minister to the Lord by giving them small opportunities to serve Him so that they can learn how to be ministers of the Lord, just like young Samuel. And what that takes, though, is, number one, parents who are ministering to the Lord. It's hard to tell your children to serve the Lord if you yourself aren't serving the Lord. And so in order to be a parent like Hannah, who was leading her child to serve the Lord, we must first serve the Lord and then lead them by example. But what this also means is that parents, listen, we must follow in Hannah's example by leading our children into these acts of spiritual service. We must bring them to church and give them an opportunity. And I would even invite you, maybe this week, just come drop your child off and Jeremy will take care of them. Put them to work in some way. No, I wouldn't do that to your child. But seriously, parents, we have to recognize that kids aren't just going to grow up naturally serving the Lord. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. And so we must lead them and guide them and help them to find a place where they can come and bring something to the table and say, I'm going to minister to the Lord in this way or in that way. Children, they're going to want just entertainment all the time. They're just going to want to go and play and run around and do all those things. And parents, it's our responsibility to say, okay, yes, entertainment. Yes, let's have some fun. And yes, let's serve the Lord together. Well, in contrast to this young, faithful servant Samuel, the sons of Eli present us with a picture of spiritual corruption. Look again there at verse 12, where we're told about the sons of Eli. And I'll remind you that it was in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, where we were first introduced to Eli's sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And while their father Eli, he was the high priest of Israel, Hophni and Phinehas had grown up to learn how to become servants of the Lord as well. And so they were serving as priests there at the tabernacle in Shiloh. But rather than serving faithfully, rather than ministering to the Lord faithfully like Samuel was, these guys were using their position to serve themselves. Look again there at verse 12. Here we're told that the sons of Eli were corrupt. It'll help us to know that the word corrupt there, it speaks of those who are wicked, worthless, and good for nothing. Now the translators of the King Jimmy version of the Bible, they refer to these guys as the sons of Belial. But the New Living Translation calls them scoundrels who had no respect for the Lord. So we see that Hophni and Phinehas, they weren't really serving the Lord, but instead they were abusing their position as priest, and with all corruption, they showed up and served themselves. As we consider the corruption of these Old Testament priests, we're also going to examine the source and the solution for dealing with every carnal corruption. And so let's begin by first considering how the corruption of these priests stemmed from a lack of relational knowledge about the Lord. Look back at verse 12 again, where we're told that the sons of Eli were corrupt, and then they say they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Here in this statement, we learn that the corruption of these priests was actually based on a lack of knowledge. But get this. We have to understand that this wasn't a lack of intellectual knowledge. These guys had been brought up learning the Mosaic Law. These guys had been brought up learning the Levitical Law. They knew the Torah. It wasn't a lack of intellectual knowledge. No, it was not a lack of information, but rather a lack of application. You see the word know there in verse 12? It actually comes from the Hebrew word yada, which speaks of knowing by experience or becoming acquainted with. Simply put, this word has everything to do with the relational and experiential knowledge that a person acquires as they get to know another person. That being the case, we should take a moment to consider how a person can know everything that the Bible says and still not know the God of the Bible. If you would, with that in mind, hold your place in 1 Samuel and turn with me to John chapter 5. And as you turn to John chapter 5, I want to consider how we can have knowledge about someone without actually having knowledge in by way of knowing them. For example, consider the Elvis expert by the name of Corey Cooper. This is a man, this man named Corey Cooper, he's a man who has become a world-renowned Elvis expert. And when reporters are seeking information about the King of Rock and Roll, Corey is their go-to guy. Know this man knows everything there is to know about Elvis. He actually never had a relationship with Elvis. He knows everything that there is to know about Elvis, but he never knew his idol. In the same sort of way, Eli's sons, they grew up learning all about God. They grew up learning the law of God. They understood their religious duties there at the tabernacle. And though they were serving in full-time ministry, they still didn't know the Lord. Listen, not only was this true of Hophni and Phinehas, but Jesus also charged the religious leaders of the first century with the same basic lack of knowledge. Look there with me at John chapter 5. I want to begin at verse 39, because there Jesus declared, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." In other words, Jesus was telling his religious leaders there in the early first century that though they had acquired a great deal of knowledge about the scriptures, though they knew a whole lot about God, they were missing the most important relationship that the scriptures were actually pointing to. The scriptures were actually pointing them to Jesus, and yet they wouldn't come to Jesus and have that relational knowledge. And from this, we must understand that a person can memorize the entire Bible, quote it backwards and forwards, and still miss out on the relational knowledge that's enjoyed by those who will simply walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, those who fail to experience the knowledge that comes from a true and abiding relationship with Jesus will also fail to escape the corruption that is caused by our carnal nature. And that's exactly what's happening here at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Listen, not only were the sons of Eli corrupt priests because they were missing relational knowledge of God, but they were also corrupt because they were missing a respect for the revelational knowledge of God. Now with that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to consider this revelational knowledge of God. Look there at verse 12, where we're told that the sons of Eli were corrupt, they did not know the Lord, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into a pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Here in these verses, we find the corruption that these priests were engaging in, and we have to understand that according to the Levitical law, the priests and the Levites would receive their personal provisions from the offerings that were presented to the Lord there at the tabernacle. So the Israelites would come, they would bring their offerings and sacrifices, and there was a portion of them that would be given to the priests and the Levites. And according to the Lord's instructions, which are clearly explained in Exodus and Leviticus, the priests were allowed to take the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering. But rather than being satisfied with the Lord's provision, a new custom was introduced at some point in time along the way. Look again there at verse 13. There we learn that the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. Now, as we consider this practice, we have to ask, where did they get this from? Where did they get this custom from that they were practicing during this time period? You see, rather than receiving the previously prescribed portions of the breast and the shoulder, the priests at some point in time decided they were going to create their own custom, which included the use of this three-pronged flesh hook that they would use to try to secure a better cut of meat. Now, can you imagine them kind of eyeballing that piece of meat floating around there, boiling around, and trying to fish for it with that three-pronged flesh hook? From this, we see how the law of God was eventually replaced by the customs of men. Someone came along and said, oh, never mind what God said. Let's do it a new way. Now, that word custom there in verse 13, that word custom is translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of any ordinance which has been determined by God or man. Now, it's important to understand that many problems are bound to occur whenever we begin to replace the ordinances that God has given with our own man-made customs. If we see what God says and then determine, well, you know what, I know what God says, but I'm thinking that we should do it this other way. Let's form a religious custom. Let's create our own thing here. You see, whenever we begin to place our customs and traditions above the ordinances of God, then it's only a matter of time until our man-made customs become carnal corruptions. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what was happening in Shiloh under the priestly direction of Hophni and Phinehas. Look again there at verse 15, where we learn that before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Here in these verses again, we see that this man-made custom of using this three-pronged flesh hook had been taken to a greater level of carnal corruption as Hophni and Phinehas began to just forcefully take the cuts of meat that they wanted. Like, yeah, we had this custom for a while and that was cool, but now we're just going to do it this way. Yeah, we went from God's law and God's ordinances to this custom, and now from this custom, we're just going to grab whatever cuts of meat we want. From this, we can clearly see the slippery slope of sin that occurs when we begin to replace the ordinances of God's word with the man-made customs of religiosity. Now, in order to further explore this point, if you would, hold your place there at 1 Samuel. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. You see, it's in Mark 7 that we find Jesus. He's once again being challenged by the religious leaders of Israel. But listen, they weren't challenging him about the clear teaching of God's word. They weren't coming along and saying, you know, Jesus, the word says this and you're doing that, and why are you messing up so badly? No, they were challenging him, not about God's word, but about the teachings and the customary traditions that had been just built upon what men had said. They were challenging him about traditions which were built upon nothing more than man-made ordinances. Here in Mark 7, Jesus began to expose the problem with their corrupt customs and the errors of their legalistic traditions. Look there with me at Mark 7, verse 1, where Mark tells us that the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban, that is a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. Here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's rebuking the religious leaders of his time period. And the reason why is because they had taken the traditional customs created by men and placed them at least on the same level of Scripture, if not over the Scriptures. And this resulted in a religious system of carnal corruption. And from this, we must understand that the customs of men can never produce the righteousness of God. If God's word says one thing and the traditions of men say another, you better believe that God's word is going to be right and the traditions of men are always going to be wrong. The customs of men will never produce the righteousness of God, but instead the customs of men will result in the corruption that comes from religiosity. And that's exactly what was happening there at the tabernacle in Shiloh. So we have to understand that the sons of Eli were corrupt priests because they really didn't know God. They didn't have a relationship with him. And not only that, they didn't really care what God had said. Sure, God had told them which cuts of meat to take, but you know what? That was then, this is now. They didn't care what God had said. They didn't care to have relational knowledge with God, and they certainly didn't care to have revelational knowledge of God. As a result, these priests ended up corrupting the minds of those who they were supposed to be serving. With this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to look there at verse 17 because there we're told that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Here in this verse, we're told that the sin of these priests was very great, and it'll help us to know that the word sin there, it speaks of wandering from the path so as to become lost. The sin was great. Their wandering was great. They were so lost in their way. And this was so great in the eyes of the Lord. And the reason why is because they were supposed to be leading people to the Lord. And yet they had become blind leaders of the blind. Rather than leading people into the righteousness of the Lord, they were actually causing the rest of Israel to abhor, or in other words, to despise and to hate the offerings of the Lord. Look again there at verse 17. There we learn that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, we could take the second half of that verse and interpret it in two different ways, both of which are actually correct. Because in one sense, it seems obvious to us that these priests abhorred the offering of the Lord themselves. They were allowing their corrupt desires to taint these offerings that were brought to the tabernacle. And so verse 17 could be read like this. It could be read, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for they themselves abhorred the offering of the Lord. At the same time here, this verse also seems to suggest that the sinful actions of these men was actually causing everyone else in Israel to hate the offering of the Lord. And so we might render verse 17 in this way. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord because they caused every man to abhor the offering of the Lord. From this we see that the priestly corruption of the offering, it was causing more and more corruption in the hearts of the people. And we can be certain that God was none too pleased with their blatant misrepresentation of the Lord's offering. Now, to prove my point, hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. And as you're turning to Malachi chapter 2, we should take a moment to consider how the priestly position and the sacrificial system, they were both designed to point the children of Israel to the salvation that's found in the promised Messiah. Let me say that again. We have to understand that the priestly position and the sacrificial system, they were both pictures of the promised Messiah. Therefore, any form of corruption within the priestly position or the sacrificial practice, this would have resulted in a serious misrepresentation of the Lord's promised Messiah. We can believe that any such misrepresentation would result in severe punishment. With this in mind, I want to consider the Lord's anger with the priests that were misrepresenting the Lord there in the days of Malachi. If you would look there at Malachi chapter 2, I want to begin at verse 1. Because there the Lord declares, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." Here in these verses, we see how the Lord was utterly disgusted by the carnal corruption that was found within the ranks of Israel's priests there in the days of Malachi. And since this corruption had become a public matter before all of the people, the Lord promised to punish them publicly so that all the people could see that they were corrupt. And from this, we must understand that the Lord is concerned about the way his priests represent him. The Lord is concerned about the way that his priests present the truth of God to the people of God. Because the Lord desires that people would come to him and enter in by faith and receive everlasting salvation. And so it's the priests who have been called to represent God properly so that the rest of the people might be saved. And it's for this reason that God chose to expose the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas. He didn't want people following them. He didn't want the people to abhor the sacrifices. Well, listen, not only was he concerned about the carnal corruption of those priests under the old covenant, but the Lord is equally concerned about the carnal corruption that's practiced by the priests of the new covenant. Now, in order to understand who the priests of the new covenant are, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You see, it's in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we find the apostle Peter. He's helping us to understand that every Christian at the moment of their conversion becomes a priest of the new covenant. Listen, there's not some priestly class of people who are a special group within Christianity, and so they wear a backwards collar and they are the only mediator between us and Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that every Christian becomes a priest of the new covenant. And on the day that you turn from your sin and place your trust in Jesus Christ, you're instantly enrolled in a holy priesthood of believers who are now being called to represent the Messiah in this fallen world that we live in. This is precisely what Peter's talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would, look there at verse 1, because there Peter declares, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." From this, we must understand that every Christian has become a priest of the new covenant. And as the priests of the new covenant, we should be careful to combat the corruption that comes from our own carnal nature so that we're sure to not misrepresent. We do not want to misrepresent the righteousness of our Lord and Savior. As priests of the new covenant, we should set out to represent the righteousness of God properly. And so in light of the corruption that we've seen in the ministry of Hophni and Phinehas, let's spend the rest of our time this morning considering how we can combat our own carnal corruption. With this in mind, if you would turn with me to John chapter 15. And as you're turning to John chapter 15, I want to point out that the first key in combating our carnal nature is to develop relational sensitivity with our Lord and Savior. Remember, the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas, it was based on a lack of relational knowledge. They didn't have a relationship with God. And from this, we can see then that the Christian who wants to combat their own carnal corruption should first set out to spend time with Jesus and develop relational sensitivity to the leading of the Lord. Now, with this in mind, consider the way that Jesus puts it here in John 15. I want to read verse 4 there, because there he declares, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Here in these verses, Jesus is helping us to see that our relationship with the Lord should be so intimate that we're actually abiding in him. Not even necessarily with him, but in him. And he in us. That's how close we should be with the Lord. That's how intimate that we should be with Jesus. That we're actually abiding in him and continuing walking in him. And listen, we do this by spending devotional time with our Savior so that we are developing spiritual sensitivity to his leading. Christian, listen, we have to recognize that every thought that pops up into our head is not necessarily from the Lord. We have to recognize that there is an enemy of our souls out there who wants to deceive us and lie to us and trick us. Not only that, but we have a carnal nature that is ever present with us. And within our carnal nature, we will attempt to convince ourselves of things that are not true. Therefore, we need to have relational sensitivity to the voice of the Lord. And there are so many Christians who really don't know how to hear God. They don't really know the difference between the enemy and the carnality and the spiritual voice of the Lord. And the reason why is because they're not really taking the time to have a relationship with Jesus. And so I encourage you this morning, begin to develop relational sensitivity so that you know how to differentiate between carnality and true spirituality. Christian, listen, our flesh will always lead us into a life of carnal corruption. Our flesh will always point us on the wrong path. And if we follow that, then we'll sin and we'll end up on the wrong path. Therefore, those who want to combat their own corruption must abide in Christ so that we can develop relational sensitivity to the voice of our Lord. And while the first key to combating our corruption is relational sensitivity to our Savior, the second key is based on revelational sanctity. Now, with that, I want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to remind you that the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas, it went from a lack of relational knowledge about God, and it turned into a lack of revelational respect for God's word. They weren't sanctifying God's word in their hearts. And though God's word was clear about the proper portions of meat that belonged to the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they rejected the written revelation of God's word, and instead, they engaged in acts of extortion just so that they could take the cuts of meat that they wanted, and if need be, by force. From this, I would argue that we can combat our own carnal corruption with revelational sanctity. Or in other words, having a sanctified point of view and setting God's word apart in our hearts. Now, to explain what I mean, let's look there at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin at verse 16, because there Paul declares, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete," not corrupt, but complete, "thoroughly equipped for every good work." From this, we can see that the Christian who wants to live in a way that's free of corruption must spend time in the Word of God, reading the written revelation of God's Word, and we must consecrate the Word of Christ, and we must consecrate the Word of God in our hearts and minds. We must set it apart and say, whatever God's Word says is right, and where I might disagree, I'm wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. Listen, those who will sanctify the Word of God in their hearts are those who will become complete, free of corruption, thoroughly equipped for every good work, and every good work includes our fight against our own carnal corruption. Are you tired of losing the battle against your own fleshly desires? Are you tired of slipping back into sin time and time again? Then I would encourage you, read God's Word. Get into God's Word and get God's Word into you. And sanctify it in your mind so that you recognize what God's Word says and that you're able to recognize whenever you're thinking wrong thoughts because you know what God's Word says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it gives us the understanding that we need so that we can win this battle against our own carnal corruption. So we see then that the first key to combating our own corruption is relational sensitivity. We need to learn how to listen to the voice of our Lord. The second key is revelational sanctity. We need to set the Word of God apart in our hearts. And the third key is representational sensibility. Now with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, I want to remind you that the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas, it went from a lack of relational knowledge of God, and it turned into a lack of revelational respect for God's Word. And from there, the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas resulted in a complete misrepresentation of God's grace, resulting in an exponential increase of corruption as the nation of Israel began to hate the offerings of the Lord. From this, we have to understand that corruption will always result in more corruption. Corruption will always result in more corruption. If you have a car and you find some rust on it, you walk out one day and there's just a little bit of rust on that car. If you walk out the next day, there's going to be more rust. And the day after that, there's going to be more rust until that car is completely rusted. Now, when you see that rust on your car, you shouldn't start thinking, wow, hopefully this will result eventually in gold. It's not going to happen. It's just going to result in more rust. Corruption always begets corruption. And knowing that corruption always results in more corruption, the Lord is calling every Christian to live in a way that properly represents His holiness, which means that we can combat corruption with representational sensibility. What do I mean by that? Well, consider the way that Jesus puts it here in Matthew chapter 5. Look there at verse 13 where Jesus declares, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Here in these verses, Jesus helps us to see two ways that we can combat corruption with representational sensibility. So let's take a closer look at these two illustrations real quick. Notice again there at verse 13 where Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. Now, it'll help us to know that prior to the invention of refrigeration, people would use salt to preserve meat from rotting too quickly. They would pack salt all around the meat, and that salt would keep the meat from rotting or corrupting too quickly. With this illustration in mind, Jesus is helping us to see that the Christian influence upon this world should be like salt on rotting meat. We are the salt of the world, and if salt stops working properly, then what good is it? It's just going to be thrown out and trampled under feet. The Lord is calling us to represent Him properly. The Lord is calling us to combat our own corruption so that we can slow the rotting process of this fallen world. Not only that, but there in verse 14, Jesus calls us the light of the world. Of course, Jesus understood, just like we do, that light always diminishes darkness. If you walk into a dark room and you flip the light on, the darkness goes away. So too, the presence of a Christian in this world should diminish the corrupt darkness of a fallen world. If we walk into a room filled with corrupt people, it ought to be like roaches when you turn the light on, just sending them scurrying away. That's how the Christian is supposed to live. We're supposed to be like light in a dark world. Therefore, if you're doing the same corrupt things that everyone else is doing, how are you acting as light? How are you representing the Lord as a priest of the new covenant? As we consider these illustrations and what it means to be salt and light in this world, we should also realize that Jesus was in fact challenging every Christian with the responsibility of living in such a way that people will see our good works and glorify God. In other words, we ought to be combating the corruption in our own hearts. We ought to be combating and fighting against the corruptive desires that would lead us into living just like any other sinner. So that when people see us, they see a proper representation of the holiness of God. Listen, we must understand that this is a task that's far too great for us. We must understand that the only way that we can truly become the salt and the light of this world is by seeking the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone can give us the spiritual sensibility that we need to properly represent the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If I walk into a situation and I'm surrounded by corruption, what do I know about representing the righteousness of the Lord? The core of my being is corrupt as well. What can I do to properly represent the holiness of God? I don't know. But the Holy Spirit knows. And through the leading of the Holy Spirit, God wants to give us the spiritual sensibility to understand how we can represent His holiness. Therefore, we must walk in the Spirit, or else we'll fulfill the lust of the flesh. But those who will walk by the power of the Holy Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Therefore, we will not live according to our corrupt desires. If you want to know how to become the salt and the light of this world, then walk under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. Then you'll have the spiritual sensibility that you need to properly represent the Lord as a priest of the new covenant. Without a doubt, we all struggle with some sort of carnal corruption. We all have leanings towards sin. We all have desires that are rooted in our fallen nature. But rather than giving in, rather than just living in sin like Hophni and Phinehas did, I mean, really, that's what they did. They had all the information that they needed. They were there watching the sacrificial system. They were part of the community of God. And yet they chose to give in to their carnal desires, and they chose to live in sin. Rather than following in their footsteps, rather than giving in and living in sin, I suggest that we become the priests of the new covenant who are every day combating the corruption that we find within our own hearts by living with relational sensitivity and learning how to listen to the voice of the Lord. We should combat our own corruption by establishing revelational sanctity, setting God's word apart in our hearts and minds. We should combat our own corruption with representational sensibility, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone can give us the sense that we need to live in the way that we should. If we'll do these things, then we'll become the priests of the new covenant, who are combating corruption. Let's pray.